skimp. There's lots of them. The story is told of a man who took his young son to town to do some business. And when lunchtime came, they went to the local diner, and he sat on a stool at the front counter and lifted his son up on that stool, and they ordered a sandwich. And when it arrived, the father said, "Son, we'll have a silent prayer." And so they both bowed their heads and closed their eyes, and the dad was finished first, and he opened his eyes, and his son was still got his hands clasped in the prayer position and his eyes closed for a long, long time. And his dad was watching him, and finally when the young son opened his eyes, his dad said, "What in the world were you praying about all that time?" And in the innocence and honesty that a young child can have, he said, "How do I know, Dad? It was a silent prayer." Anyway. How do we know what to pray for? How do we even know how to pray? Do we pray with our eyes open? Do we pray with our eyes closed? Standing up, sitting down, on our knees? How do we pray in a way that pleases God and that is effective? Jesus' disciples, most of them anyway, I'm sure, were raised in good Jewish homes. They had been taught to pray at their mother's knees. They had listened to prayers in the synagogue and in the temple. They had prayed there, I'm sure, too, as well. They had grown up with prayer. But when they heard the Lord Jesus Christ pray to his heavenly Father, they realized that they didn't have a very good understanding of prayer at all. They realized that they didn't really know what it was to talk to God. And so they asked him, they said, "Teach us how to pray." As far as I know, that was the only thing the disciples ever asked the Lord to teach them, how to pray. And so he tells the disciples how to pray. "Last night, before you went to bed, what was it you prayed for?" If you knew that I was speaking this morning, you might have prayed that I would be mercifully brief. But we want to make this a valuable time for you, and so you're going to have to do a little bit of work. I would ask you to take your hand out now, and if there's anybody who hasn't got one, I'm sure Bethany has a few spares, or there's spares at the back, and there was pens as well. So take it and answer the first question right now. Last night, or the last time you prayed, what was it that you prayed for? Was it health or security, or your family, or a new car, or a personal relationship? There are many good and valuable things we can pray for. But whatever it was you prayed for the last time you prayed, write that down and be general. Don't be specific or mention names and say you prayed for Bob's drinking problem or whatever like that. Just the general categories, and there are six areas, so the first six things that come to mind, write those down, and I'll give you 3 minutes to do that right now. Thank you. time? Okay. That's under 3 minutes. So maybe that's good. Andrew Scott was scheduled to be speaking to you this morning, and I'm here because Andrew was at his father's funeral, as you've heard, and you can remember the Scott's in your prayers in that regard. This morning's message, as you can tell from your outlines, is entitled Jesus' Prayer for You, and it gives us Jesus' instructions on how to pray. But it also, there's kind of a double meaning with that heading or title, and that's the fact that Jesus has prayed for you this morning as well. Hebrews 11:25 says Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede, to pray for him, for them. And Jesus has prayed for you this morning, and we're going to learn about prayer. And I would ask you all to stand in a moment when we're going to read this portion. And for any of you that are at least as old as I am, this might be a trip down memory lane as well. When I was in elementary school, we always started our school day by the teacher did a little Bible reading, and then we said the Lord's Prayer. We recited that. It's a familiar portion of Scripture, and that's the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. So please stand, and we'll all read together this portion of Scripture. After this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. For if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Thank you very much. You may be seated. This is a very familiar portion of Scripture for many of us. Unfortunately, many of the familiar things that we have, we tend to take for granted, and we want to look at this portion a little bit more closely to understand it this morning. True prayer does not come naturally or easily to sinners like you and like me, who often prefer to have their own way than have an interest in obeying and pleasing our Heavenly Father. In his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren begins that book by saying, it's not about you. And this prayer has that aspect about it as well. As Jesus seems to tell us by this prayer that we're praying in the first person plural, he says, our Father. And he says, give us. And he says, forgive us and lead us and deliver us. There's a sense of community, a sense of family, a sense of us needing guidance and protection. In many of your Bibles, this portion will be titled the Lord's Prayer. And that's really correct, because the Lord Jesus never prayed this prayer for himself. He never prayed, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, because he didn't need forgiveness. It's not the Lord's prayer, it's really the disciples' prayer, and it's Jesus' prayer for you as well. First section is entitled, Pray Like Jesus Godward. It begins, this then how we should pray. If you want to turn that off for us, that would be great, or whatever. And Jesus said, this then is how we ought to pray. He didn't say this is exactly what we should pray. And the idea here is that this isn't a ritual prayer. This isn't something Jesus intended us to just recite from memory all the time, which we did in school, and half the time half the kids just mumbled it anyway, or faked it or mouthed it or whatever. But in this prayer, we have six brief petitions, six things that Jesus tells us we should pray for, and they come in two categories. And the prayer begins with an introduction or a salutation, and it's Our Father in heaven. And note that the key to real prayer is knowing the God to whom we pray. It's knowing the God to whom we pray. And there's three things that we want to notice about the introduction. First is the relationship of prayer. We say, Our Father. This isn't a prayer that everyone can pray. It's a prayer only for those who know God as their Heavenly Father. It's a prayer for those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because although God is the creator of us all, he isn't the father of us all in that sense. In John 1:12, it says, yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I have four children, and they have a relationship with me such that they can call me Dad. Now, if any of you or your children came up to me and said, hey, Dad, can I have $20, or can I have the car? That wouldn't wash, because that relationship isn't there. And in order to pray this prayer, we need to know God as our Father, and we can only do that through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second thing we want to notice is the intimacy of prayer. We say, Our Father in heaven. And that sounds familiar to us. It comes off our lips fairly easy. But a good Orthodox first century Palestinian Jew would have never looked up in the sky and said, Oh, Father. They wouldn't even say the name of God. It was so sacred and high and lofty. And when Jesus called God his Father, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him for that blasphemous statement. And this expression isn't even just Father. It's Abba. It's even more intimate than that. It's not, oh, great, eternal creator of the universe, omnipotent God. It's Father. The post-secondary institute that I graduated from knows me as A0092824. But the God of the universe lets me call him Father, and he knows me by name. But there's a balance here that we don't want to miss as well, and that's the third point. That's the reverence of prayer. It's our Father who is in heaven. And he's the sovereign Lord. He is the creator of the universe, the God of all. And we live in quite a flippant society, a society that is taught to question authority. But when we enter into prayer to our Father in heaven, there's a calmness and a reverence and a respect that we need to bring. He is the magnificent creator of the universe. And when Isaiah saw him, and we just sang that, he said, holy, holy, holy. And when he saw God, he said, I am undone. He thought he was going to die. And in the breaking of bread meeting, we looked at a passage from Ezekiel, When he saw God, he was awestruck too, and he fell on his face. And God is awesome, and we need to have reverence in prayer. Well, what should we pray for? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on heaven as it is in earth. The first three petitions concern God and his program and his glory. And these three petitions model Jesus' prayer. And they're both requests and their attitudes. They're requests for God to do this, but they're attitudes that I hold and I model in my life as well. And the first thing is God's name that we should be concerned with in our prayer. Hallowed be your name. And his name stands for everything that he is. And that's true for us as well. When I think of the Kares, and I hear that name, I think of hospitality and generosity. And when I hear the Henderson's name, I think of hard work and caring for their family and integrity and a job well done. And our names mean more than just a recognition. There's a sense in which our names embody all that we are. And that's true when we say, hallowed be your name. When we say that, the petition is, oh Lord God, may your name be revered and held in respect. May you be known for all that you are and all that you do, and may you be held and esteemed in that, and respected, and may your name be given the honor that it deserves. That's the request, and the attitude part of that is, Lord, help me to live my life in a way that brings respect and brings honor to your name. When we say hallowed be your name, we need to live our lives in that way, a way that models holiness and reverence and brings glory to the God that we pray to our Heavenly Father. The second part of that is God's kingdom, your kingdom come. The whole Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and when he would come, the world would be ruled in righteousness as the waters of the ocean cover the earth. And that has the idea of God coming and straightening out the mess that's here. And when we pray that, we think of, oh Lord, send your Son and straighten this out, this mixed up world. That's the request. And the attitude is, Lord, your kingdom come, rule in my life. Help me to have a life that is as it will be in your kingdom, valuing truth and honesty and fairness. And as Christians, when we pray your kingdom come, we also have a longing for people to come to know Jesus and to come to know our Heavenly Father. It's an evangelical calling that we have. And the third thing is, we want God's will. Your will be done on heaven and earth. And of course, that's looking to the future, because we know that certainly isn't the case in the world that we live in right now. But can you imagine how different things would be if things were done here on earth the way they are done in heaven, when God the Father says something in heaven, it happens right away. There's that immediate obedience. There isn't a debate in Parliament, or there isn't a questioning of authority. It's right and it's true and it just happens. And can you imagine what it would be like on earth? Well, there wouldn't be any theft and breaking and enterings and violent crimes, and it would be a completely different place. That's the request. And the attitude is, if I pray, your will be done on heaven as earth, on earth as it is in heaven, that means that I have unquestioned obedience to God's will in my life. The implication is that I will live a life of obedience and dedication and submission to God, to my Heavenly Father. Well, have a look at those six things, those six prayer requests or the prayer items that you wrote down on your outline. And are those things the same things that God would have us pray for? Is God's will on the list? Do you come to prayer saying, gimme, gimme, gimme? Or do you come and say, your will be done, your name be glorified, your kingdom come? When you pray, are we more concerned with God's will, God's glory, or our own needs? Well, the first three petitions are concerned with the things of God, and God has the first priority, but he's vitally concerned with the things that we need, our needs in all areas as well. And the second section is, pray like Jesus, manward. And God is concerned with our physical needs. He said, give us today our daily bread. And that speaks to God's provision for us. It speaks to things like food and shelter and health and money and transportation and all those things that we need on a daily basis. When my kids were, when our kids were growing up, there was two things that always amazed me. The first thing was how there was more and more expenses all the time. There was new things to pay for. And the second thing was how that God always seemed to provide for those things. It was miraculous how it happened. It was amazing. Jewish laborers got paid in this day in first century Palestine on a daily basis. They would do a day's work and they would get a day's wages, and there weren't Visa cards then the way they are now, that they couldn't go to the grocery store and charge up a week's worth of groceries. So they really did pray and need God's provision on a daily basis. Campbell Morgan was once approached by a lady, and she asked him if he thought that she should ask God for the small things in her life, and he responded by saying, ma'am, is there anything that you need that's big to God? And the answer is no. The biggest thing that we could ever need and even pray for is just a small thing to God. Everything we have as needs are trivial to the eternal God, but everything we need is important to our Heavenly Father. I'll repeat that. Everything we have as a need is trivial to the eternal God, but everything we need is important to our Heavenly Father. And it's interesting, the things that people pray for. Oftentimes my wife Elaine will pray for a parking spot right in front of either the doctor's office or whatever it is. And I wonder, is that worth troubling God about? But She always gets the parking spot, and I'm always driving around the parking lot looking for a spot. But God does care about our physical needs. Not all of our wants necessarily, but all of our physical needs. And it really gets back to knowing who God is. You know, if we understand how much He loves us and cares for us, then we can put before Him all of our needs and know that He'll give us what we need, but not so much to spoil us or things that we don't need. So there's the physical needs. There's also the spiritual needs. It says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And the debt that we owe is the sin that we commit on a daily or a frequent basis. Our Father in heaven is interested in our physical and our spiritual needs, the welfare of our bodies and our souls. And He knows that that depends on a two-way forgiveness. Guilt and bitterness both eat away at our souls. And praying, forgive us our debts, gives us access, free access into God's presence. It takes care of our guilt. But because bitterness is just as bad and as harmful as unresolved guilt, Jesus links those two in prayer, and it's as if He's saying, Father, forgive me to the same degree as I forgive other people. And we'll actually cover this a little more in the last two verses, in 14 and 15. But suffice it to say that it's unbalanced at best to ask for forgiveness and be in God's presence for that, and then not to forgive others and exclude them from our presence. It's good to receive forgiveness, but I think it's even better to give forgiveness as well. And what better way to hallow and to honor God's name than to forgive as He forgave? Okay, the third thing in this section is our need for God's protection. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. God never tempts us. We know that from James chapter 1. But He does allow us to be in a position where Satan can test us. And the Christian who knows himself knows that he has weaknesses, and he knows that he needs God's protection. And it's his heart's cry, God, keep me close to You. God, don't let me get in over my head. Don't let me extend myself to a place where I'll sin or I'll depart. And I need to be constantly aware of and sensitive to sin and the possibility of me moving away further from God. It's kind of like the princess and the pea. There was a princess in the fairy tale who slept on 20 mattresses or 100 mattresses or whatever, and there was a little pea underneath it, and she had a very uncomfortable night because she could feel that through 20 mattresses or 100 or whatever it was. And we need to have a royal sensitivity to sin in our own lives as well. And we need to do that so that we can have God's protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Having modeled for us how to pray. Jesus now gives us an explanation in verses 14 and 15 of the forgiveness. And the third section is called Forgive Like Jesus. In verse 12, Jesus linked the forgiveness that we ask from the Father and for forgiving others. And this isn't a command from God the Father. It's really a request from us to the Father. Father, forgive me as I have forgiven others. And there's the implication there that we already have forgiven others for the things that they've done to us. And because Jesus thinks the disciples might have had a question on this, Lord, does your forgiveness really depend on my forgiving others? He gives us that clarification. Verse 14 and 15 say, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Sounds pretty clear to me that if we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. Now, Jesus is not talking about this in terms of salvation. He's talking to his disciples. They had put their faith and trust in him, and they were forgiven. They had a sure place in heaven. Everything that needed to be done to remove that barrier between them and God had been done. And we are saved by the provision that Jesus Christ has made. His blood shed on the cross is our assurance of salvation. But Jesus is talking about forgiveness and fellowship with him. I've been forgiven, my sins have been forgiven. But now, if somebody transgresses against me or sins against me, and I won't forgive them, then that affects my fellowship with my Heavenly Father. If I have children and they squabble and they attack one another or whatever, and there's a falling out, then I'm concerned about that relationship. And their relationship to me is related to their relationship to each other. And that is kind of how it is with our Heavenly Father as well. Jesus is saying, if you won't forgive someone who's wronged you, then you won't enjoy fellowship with our Father, with your Father in heaven, who has forgiven you everything. And we need to be constantly aware of the need for forgiveness and God's provision for fellowship. Well, so what? That's how Jesus says we should pray to our Heavenly Father. But you know, what's the big deal? I know in my own life, and perhaps in yours, that prayer is one of the weak areas. And hence, fellowship with my Heavenly Father is a weak area too. And this is something that we need to cultivate and we need to work on. We need to pray to the one who is our Heavenly Father. We need to come boldly before our Father, but reverently before our Heavenly Father. True prayer lays all of our needs, our physical needs, our spiritual needs, our concern for God's glory and for his will to be done. We need to pray that we can we need to pray so that we can see our Heavenly Father change some of the things around us, and we need to pray so that we can see him change some of the things within us as well. Oswald Chambers said, prayer does not just fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. And if you want to have real fellowship with God the Father, if you want to be used by God, first of all, you have to come to him as your Father. You have to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And then you can enjoy the privilege of walking with God, the same as Adam and Eve looked forward to and enjoyed walking with God in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day when they had fellowship with him. And then live with a passion for God's glory, confident that there's no need that he won't listen to, and he isn't willing to hear and to meet those needs. Are there any other comments or thoughts on this passage? Anything else? Okay, in closing, I would ask you all to stand once more, and we'll all close in prayer. We'll close in the Lord's Prayer. Okay. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, and you may be dismissed.